As we've been looking at the book of Colossians, we've noticed several things about the Christian life. Paul is writing at length here about the Christian life. That is pretty much the focus of what he's doing here, the purpose and how it has come about. And it's been interesting to me to notice the difference between some of the spiritual truths that have taken place in the lives of these believers. Paul talks about two different sets of circumstances, if you will. There are those things that have been accomplished in the Christian life by God's grace that have a beginning and continuing effect, and there are those things in the Christian life that are a continual process, aren't they? And Paul shows us both aspects of the Christian life. And, just for instance, when these believers were dead in their transgressions and in the uncircumcision of their hearts, God the Father made them alive together with Christ, didn't he? That's something that God did in the past that has continued to have effect, and he's done it for all of us here in Christ. That's a spiritual event there that has taken place in the past with ongoing consequences. They've been buried with Christ in baptism. They've been raised up together with Christ through the working of God the Father. Again, we see a spiritual event that has taken place in the past, a completed event, if you will, that has no need of repetition. Salvation has come to us through Christ, and it is an eternal gift that God has given. And here in chapter 3, Paul reminds these faithful saints that they've died and their lives are now hidden with Christ in God. Again, speaking of an event that has occurred, a work that God has already done. Yet out of that experience, out of these things that he talks about, as he gives them understanding of their position in Christ, there are certain ongoing things in the Christian life that begin to take place. We're to be busy about killing sin, aren't we? We're to be putting to death the deeds of the earthly body. We're to be doing those things. And because of what has taken place in the eternal economy of God's providence, there were things that were accomplished, and that now they're things that they're beginning to accomplish, and they will be working through in their lives on, I think, a regular daily basis. And, you know, we noticed that they were already keeping things, seeking things that were above. They're to keep doing that, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This practice had begun in their lives. Paul encourages it to continue, that it would be a day-to-day experience. So how would you do that? What are some of the practical things you would do daily that would prove you were seeking the things above? Well, there would be prayer. There would be Bible study. There would be worship of God in your private devotion time, worship of God in a corporate setting as we are here today. These are things that are part of our seeking the things that are above, the things of God. And when you think about the fact that these brothers and sisters have been rescued from the domain of darkness, and they've been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, in whom they had redemption, the forgiveness of sin, everything has changed, hasn't it? And it's interesting how God again and again tells us, Paul reminds us that God is the one who's at work here, both to will and to work his good pleasure. God is doing these things. And so because of this redemptive process that they were now involved in, they were to be involved in this spiritual growth, if you will, to be continually considering the members of their body, the physical body, to be dead to sin and to all of its desires and alive to Christ. That's the focus. Because of what had already taken place in their hearts and minds, they were to continue putting aside things that didn't please God, immorality, impurity, speech things that you would say, things that you say and how you act, things that don't honor God. Put those things aside. And they've already laid aside the old self. They've already put on the new self. So now that that has taken place, where do we go from here? What is the process by which we continue to successfully live the Christian life? You see, they were becoming in practice what they already had become in principle. And that's important for us to understand. God has done so many wonderful things for us through Christ. Now we need to grow into those things and do those things that are proof of who we are in Christ. Now, again, you know, James makes it very clear in other passages of Scripture as well. Paul reminds us again and again that the just shall live by faith. But we are certainly admonished to have the works of God manifested in our life as proof of the change that's taken place in our heart. So I'd like to begin in verse 5 again this morning, if you would, and follow along with me as we read down through verse 14. Colossians chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5, I'm sorry. Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And once again, the reason I read stuff, we're not going to get down into those verses today, but I want you to see the contrast that Paul gives us. What a wonderful thing we have in Scripture, where we're instructed to discontinue things that were part of our old life, but God doesn't leave us there. Now, since we put on the new self, these things are involved with the new self. All of these wonderful things that he lists beginning in verse 12. So Paul is not just hammering on us, telling us, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. Christianity is not a list of don'ts. It is a list of the things we do because of the life we have in Christ. As we read this passage, I think we're reminded that this new creation in Christ, which every person who has been born again becomes, it's a growing process. We ought to be learning more of Christ every day. You know, we ought to be seeking out the Lord. We ought to be desiring things that we don't know today, that we could know them perhaps as we grow. And, you know, theological theory is becoming experiential fact. You know, it's one thing to talk about the doctrines of grace, isn't it? It's quite another thing to believe with all your heart when difficulty comes into your life, when trials come, that God truly is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. It's easy to quote Romans 8:28, isn't it, when it's not your turn to be in a bind. But when it's your turn, when God is testing you and God has allowed things to come into your life, do you truly believe that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord? And certainly it is. You know, we can know this in our mind, but to have an experience in our heart is quite another matter. Paul wants them to understand and experience all that God has for them in Christ. And he begins to explain, I think, this process of renewal brings with it an increased knowledge of God. We ought to be learning more of who God is. And I don't know any other way to do that other than applying ourselves to the study of the Word of God. And that we talked last week about how that commentators and people who have been chosen of God and equipped to be pastors and teachers in the church certainly give us a wealth of information, but we ought to fully rely on the Word of God. You know, we have a confession of faith here that we follow after. It's a guideline. It's a succinct way of us to spotlight, if you will, the truths that we understand of Scripture. And so it is. The Bible has to be that upon which we rely completely. And so this goal of increased knowledge is what? It's to learn more of Christ. It's to learn the Scripture. It's that each and every one of us who have confessed Christ as Savior would be conformed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about that, when you look at difficulties, when you look at any event in your life as that which is making you more like Christ, doesn't that give you encouragement? Doesn't that help you bear up under it or be careful in how you give thanks when something positive comes into your life as well? You know, sometimes the positive things God gives us are more dangerous than the negative things, aren't they? Because with great blessing comes great responsibility. And now, again, we think about blessing always in the positive sense oftentimes, but can an event that seems to be tragedy be a blessing in our lives? Certainly it can and is most often. But our goal is to be conformed into the image of Christ. So we study the Scriptures, so why? That we might be able to be equipped properly as servants of God, that we might be able to rightly divide and handle the word of truth, the Bible. We use this word in our daily lives for teaching, for reproving ourselves, for instructing others, for encouraging others in the faith as well as ourselves. I don't know any better way to encourage someone who's having difficulty than to speak a word from Scripture at the right time, in the right setting. And we don't know that we're to do that. You know, we're to laugh with those who laugh. We're to cry with those who cry. Weep with those who weep. And we don't do it presumptuously. We don't, well, okay, I got to get my cry mode on. I'm going to go, that's sad, sad time. It's a matter of understanding and having the leading of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures to give us insight in what would most comfort and encourage that person who might be in difficulty, or to admonish and to reprove one who has wandered away. But God's Word is that by which we can do that. And we don't have that. We cannot be equipped for every good work apart from the Scriptures. Can't do it. This is our direction, but this is our instruction. We must have it. And it's this daily pursuit of God through the reading and the memorizing and the meditation of Scripture that renews and transforms our very minds. I had a friend call me this week. He said, Brother Sam, I've been thinking about what you said. We talked a while back about reading the Scriptures, and I was encouraging him to do that. He said, I've been reading this week, and it's totally changed my week. I said, are you surprised? He said, no, not really. He said, I'm just reminded how important it is and how much I shortchange myself when I don't spend time in God's Word. And I said, that's right, brother. That was very encouraging. So we are to daily pursue God, read the Scriptures, and we find that we'll begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, as we read the Scriptures, as we study God's Word, the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. That is what He does. And we find that we should be finding out that in some way, somewhere, if we look closely, you know, I know sometimes, you know, we're our worst critics in spiritual growth, but be aware that God truly is at work in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. Now, it may not always appear that way to you, and honestly, it might not always be the case, but if God has brought you to faith in Christ, progressive sanctification is taking place in your life. Sometimes you might have a growth spurt, sometimes it might slow down. You know, a lot of you know that I like sticks, and I collect and cut sticks, and I'm always whittling on stuff, and I'm always interested in the growth rings of whatever branch I cut, because you can tell by looking at the growth rings on that tree when they had good years, when they had bad years. Well, the same is true in the Christian life. Sometimes we have a spurt of growth that's exceptional, that's exciting. Other times we struggle to gain anything at all, don't we? But that's nothing out of the ordinary. I want you to understand that. And so God is at work in us daily. And just as we've borne the image of the earthly, the Scripture tells us, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So God is even now at work in us, conforming us into the image of Christ. And you see, it's God's plan to make those of us who belong to Him more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. What's Romans say? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now that's hope, brothers and sisters. When you look at your life and you think, man, I'm not doing well. Well, what is your future in Christ? Growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has promised He will do that. Now, are we to participate in that process? Certainly we are. But we have to understand that it is a lifelong journey. It's a journey that will continue in each and every one of us until the day the Lord either returns for us in the clouds or we go to be with Him in death. It's a process that's going to continue and go on and on. Either way, whether we're alive when the Lord returns or whether we go to see Him through death, we have still been made more than conquerors through Him who loves us that way. It's a win-win situation for us. And so that's a wonderful thing to consider. Paul wants us to understand that. And that's the standard of measurement in our lives. As we look at the new self that we have truly put on, and we examine what we're supposed to be doing with that person, how they're supposed to grow, we understand that we're becoming more like Christ. We are to be formed more and more into the image of God. It's God who's created this new self in us, and so we ought to honor Him and understand that He's the one that's given us this new heart, and He's the one who's going to continue to lead us and direct us into all truth. Now, I think it's important to understand, and I think sometimes when I hear this, it kind of bothers me that people say, "Well, we've been restored to where Adam was." No, it's better than that. What we have in Christ is better than what Adam had. There were things that Adam didn't know about God in his state of innocence that we know through what God has demonstrated to us. And so, it's not just a restoration; it's a transformation that has taken place in our hearts and minds. And as we read a couple weeks ago, I think, we talked about the the difference of being in Adam and being in Christ. And being in Christ is incomparable to anything else. And so, what's this new life look like? Paul is talking to the church here, and there's so many things going on. And as I was looking at this passage this week and thinking about the things we're going to talk about here in verse 11, I was reminded things haven't changed all that much. You know, we're having difficulty in our nation right now with different, what's the proper word? It's not race relations, because we're all of one race. We're all Adam's race. It's more of ethnics and social situations. And we always have problems. We always consider others less than ourselves oftentimes. And I think the root of the problem always is lack of understanding of who God is and what God has given us. Now, who is the one who created us? Who's the one who is working in us? What are the implications of this renewal process that's taking place? He talks about there in verse 11. There's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. When we leave off the last part, the first part gets all jumbled up, doesn't it? I was thinking about our Declaration of Independence. You know, all men are created equal. That's not true as a blanket statement, is it? My dad used to say, Sam, always remember, there's no such thing as a fair fight. Someone's always a little bit faster than the other guy. Someone's a little bit bigger, a little bit better equipped. So for me to make a blanket statement that all men are created equal before God, before God they are, but not all men are created equal in every aspect of their lives. There are differences. And when we lose sight that God is creator, then we don't understand the essential unity of who we are before God. And Paul explains to his readers here that just as the individual believers have to put off the old self with all of its evil practices, they put on the new self who is being renewed in the true knowledge of Christ. The church itself is to put off these barriers that we see in society, that we see that have social implications, that have ethnic implications, that have religious implications. And we do understand that discrimination is not something new, right? We all understand that. It's been going on since man was created, pretty much, especially since after the fall. And there are all these barriers that separate even those who claim to worship the same God. I mean, even our churches today tend to be stratified, don't they? That's why I think that the local church is so important, that we're able to minister to the people in the community where we are. And there's truly nothing new under the sun. I mean, people have been thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think since the fall. And that's what happens there. Paul tells us here that there's no place for racial or ethnic barriers or cultural snobbery in the New Testament church. No place for it there. And he gives us an interesting list here. And I think that's because if you think about it, this is a problem that the early church dealt with again and again, wasn't it? Paul talks about here in Colossians. If you go back to Galatians, he says the same thing. He addresses the same concern. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He says something pretty much to the same effect as we've been looking through Ephesians chapter 2. He addresses that at length, and now here in his letter to the Colossians, we find Paul addressing the very same concern of equality for those who are in Christ, those who are functioning as the body of Christ. One of my favorite passages, you probably guess this, in John chapter 10, when Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd. Remember, he's talking to the Jewish people there, teaching his disciples, and he makes the statement that he is indeed the good shepherd, and he begins to talk about his sheep. And I think that's wonderful there. He said, I know my own and my own know me. Now that's pretty rich right there. But he goes on, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. What are the implications of a relationship we have with Christ? That's amazing, isn't it? To think that we have the ability to have the same relationship with him that he has with the Father. He goes on, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I really like what he says next. He continues, he says this, I have other sheep. Now remember, he's speaking to the Jews, right? Who think they have God in a box, really, and that they've got him figured out, and that he's exclusively their God. Jesus says this, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. What's he talking about there? I think he's giving us a sneak preview of what's about to happen with the Gentiles, how that there are going to be believers coming out of the Gentile nations as well, be joined with those who are coming out of the Jewish nation and have one flock with one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews thought themselves to have exclusive access to God. They thought no one else could have God except for them. I mean, after all, they were children of Abraham, right? And we know Abraham's the greatest man that ever lived in the mind of a Jew especially. And they very much resented the truth that in God's economy, all were one in the Son of God. And you can look at the parables that Jesus gives throughout his teaching in the New Testament Gospels, and we find very clearly that the Jews understood that when he said that the vineyard they were in charge of was going to be taken away and given to another, they knew he was talking about them. And they were offended by that. And whenever he was found there talking at the well with a woman who was not a Jew, the disciples were kind of curious about why he even bothered, weren't they? And I think sometimes we either overlook or we don't really understand just how divided the world was in Paul's day over race and culture. It was a very big deal. And he mentions that here, I think, for good reason. The barriers of race and religion and culture and social status were very deep-seated in among the people here. Now we almost take for granted the education system that we have here in the United States and how that most anybody here has an opportunity to learn to read and write and those sorts of things, to be educated at least to some extent. And we have universities throughout our nation. We have other universities throughout the world where people can learn and just about anything as far as man is concerned. That wasn't always the case. And we have to understand that men have been hating one another for a very long time, haven't they? Because of things that don't really matter. Color of their skin. Lack of or amount of education. Lack of or having a large amount of money. Those sorts of things. And Paul would have his readers understand that there's no place for such an attitude as that in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We truly are all one in Christ. None of us should think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And when someone comes to faith in Christ and they become that new creation, that new creature, their way of thinking begins to change. And it should. The distinctions that Paul mentions here begin to fade away. I was thinking as I was reading this and looking at this passage, I was remembering the time the church sent me out to the Promise Keepers Pastors Conference in Georgia a long time ago. And the theme of the conference that weekend was racial reconciliation. And we had a very dear brother who was a brother of, like he liked to say, a brother of the darker hue. He said, we're all human beings, just a light. There's a lighter hue and there's a darker hue. Well, I thought that's the way to put it. And in the process of the weekend, well, right after I got there, I met this incredibly huge black pastor from Florida and his Mexican-American worship leader. So we became fast friends and we ate together and we traveled around together. So here I am with my construction hue because I'd been working outside. I was rather dark. So I'm sitting with a black man and a Hispanic man and whatever I am, sitting in the middle of it. So one of the leaders of the conference that session, he was encouraging those who are of the lighter hue who had been disparaging toward those of the darker hue to confess that and to go and ask for forgiveness for those that they had offended, maybe not even personally. So all of the brothers of the lighter hue began to walk around and hug all the necks of the brothers of the darker hue and confess this sin before God. And one of the brothers of the lighter hue came up and hugged my neck and began to tell me he was sorry he'd said things about people of the darker hue, which I thought was quite interesting and made me smile. And, of course, my black friend and my Hispanic friend, they just looked at me and grinned, knowing I'm a white boy. And it was quite interesting to see. But it's really interesting to notice that even we as Christians, we have to guard our hearts and minds against those kinds of things, don't we? There are things we don't need to say about other people of whatever station they might be. And it breaks my heart when I hear people who claim to know Christ speak in a disparaging way about any people group for any reason, because there's no basis for that if you're in Christ. When you understand who you are in Christ, that God has placed you where you are by His favor and by His providence, and everybody else you know has been placed where they are by His favor and by His providence, then you can't brag about anything that's happened. They can't either. And you begin to understand that we're all one in the body of Christ. Now, Paul is very careful to use the analogy of the body, isn't he? And he talks about that. We're going to talk about that in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself here. But it's important for us to know that. Paul starts with the concern that was most prevalent in his day in the New Testament church, and that was the supposed difference between Jews and the Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles. Now, we understand that in the mind of the Jew, the title Greek simply meant anyone who was not a Jew. The word Gentile meant you weren't Jewish. They didn't really care what you were, other than you weren't Jewish, and that's all they cared about. And they were very vocal about that. As I was reading some of the history of the fall of Jerusalem and the judgment that God brought on that city, it was amazing to read the historical accounts from some from Josephus and some from other historians of the day about how arrogant the Jews were, surrounded by the Roman armies, how arrogant they were that they were gonna be able to fight their way out of that and conquer the Roman Empire just because of who they thought they were. These people had very little to do with one another, and both parties, the Jews and the Gentiles, made no attempt to hide their animosity toward each other. What did the Samaritan woman say at the well? She was surprised Jesus even talked to her, wasn't she? I didn't think people like you talked to people like me. There was open animosity there. It even got to the point to where a Jew wouldn't buy from a Gentile butcher. They wouldn't go into a Gentile's house. Remember, it was a big deal, wasn't it? When Peter went into the house of Cornelius, that was a big deal. And he pretty much told him, you pretty much know, don't you, that people like me are not supposed to associate with people like you. And he took a meal with them. That's something else Jews didn't do. They did not eat with Gentiles because they hadn't followed the proper cleansing process. What were the Jews saying about Jesus' disciples? They eat with unwashed hands. Big deal. Very big deal. And the Jews, they were so staunch about this feeling that if they had to travel outside the boundaries of Israel, when they got back to the boundary to come back into Israel, they would literally shake the dust off their clothes and their sandals to make sure they didn't carry that into their abode. And it was very interesting to read about some of the attitudes and some of the notions they had. And Paul mentioned circumcision here again because they were indeed those in the New Testament church who said it was necessary. Sure, you can be born again. You can follow Christ. You can confess Christ. You can have faith in Him. But you must also be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Wasn't that the first big discussion that early church had in Acts chapter 15? They had to come together to discuss what was going on. And it's a very sobering thing to consider that they had to get together and talk about it. Some of the Pharisees who had come to faith in Christ were very staunch about the law, very, very big on that. Oh, sure, we can all be Christians. We can all follow Christ, but these things must be applied as well. And we're told in Acts chapter 15 there that it was only after much debate that the apostles stood firm in the faith, and they declared that there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile when it came to faith in Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. That we're all saved by faith. By grace through faith. And I, as you read the account there in Acts, it's interesting to note that Paul even had to warn the body who had gathered there, these who were wanting to subject the Gentiles to circumcision, to put them under the law of Moses. He told them to be careful that they did not put God to the test in this matter. He said, you better be careful. And he goes on to remind his Jewish brethren that neither they nor their fathers had been able to wear the yoke that had been the law. And he said, how can we even begin to think that the Gentiles who know nothing of all our rules and regulations come over and put this yoke on that we could not bear ourselves? So they came to the conclusion. Well, verse 11, he kind of wraps it up. Peter said this. He said, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. That was the result of the conversation. And if you look, well, turn over. Just look in Ephesians chapter 2. I mentioned a while ago. Look there with me for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians Paul's talking about this very thing he's teaching here in his letter to the Colossians. Look what he says beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2. Again, he's writing his letter to the Gentile church, the Gentile believers there in Ephesus. Notice what he says here, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Christ has made it possible for Jew and Gentile to come together as one in him. It was because of what Christ had done. Ethnic concerns were not to be a consideration in the Church of Christ. It was certain that they should not do that. Now, that was not the only concern that they had. Paul continues on. He said that there shouldn't be any distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian. Now, that's an interesting word. You see, there were those in Paul's day who were educated, especially in Greece. They were known for their teachings and their knowledge. And of course, the Jews were as well taught as well. Again, you get into the Pharisees and Sadducees, those sorts of people, very well educated people, very scholarly in everything that they thought. So they, of course, looked down on those who were uneducated. And there were Jews and Gentiles, the Greeks, there were the uncircumcised, the circumcised, and there were the barbarians and the Scythians. And the barbarians and the Scythians were a class of people hated by both the educated Jews and the educated Greeks. They were seen as uneducated people. Now, that word translated there as barbarian literally means this in the Greek: one whose speech is rude, rough, or harsh, one who speaks a foreign or strange language which is not understood by another. I thought, wow, I've been working with barbarians for years. How fun is that? When I saw the definition, I realized I've been working around barbarians for years. I make light of it, but it's interesting to me to note, most of you know I work construction. I have for 40-plus years. And it's interesting to note that society still tends to look down on those who are less educated than they are. I get asked all the time, Sam, you speak well. You speak like you're well-educated. People ask me if I have an engineering degree, what kind of college degree I have. I don't have one. Like, well, have you been to seminary? I haven't been to seminary. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. I just haven't been able to go do those things. And you know what they asked me? Well, you're a smart guy. Why are you working construction? And they equate stupidity with working with my hands. And I find that interesting. You know, oftentimes educated people automatically assume that those who work with their hands aren't smart enough to do anything else. And I find that quite interesting because I've worked with some of the smartest guys I've ever. I wasn't even jumping pews or anything. It just fell. I've enjoyed working construction, and one reason I think I have enjoyed it is because, truly, they are a class of folks that oftentimes talk like barbarians. Their speech is rude, it's rough, and it's harsh. But you know what? I've discovered that they need Jesus just like anybody else. I have a mission field that is just right outside my door. And I get the privilege of walking among people who need Christ every day. And you know what else I meet along the way? Brothers and sisters who already know Christ and are out there walking just like I am. And we build each other up and we encourage one another. And it's interesting. I've always viewed construction work as almost like the Wild West. It has all sorts of people that come through. I've worked with lawyers. I've worked with people who had law degrees. I've worked with medical doctors who work construction. I've worked with school teachers who used to teach school, working construction. I worked with the grandson of the guy who invented the dobro guitar. That was a high point in my career. as a musician, I thought, wow, your grandfather, yeah, he invented the dobro guitar. He's one of my helpers. You just never know who you're going to run into along the way. And I've enjoyed that over the years. And I've worked with folks from one end of the spectrum to the other. I've worked with men who can't read or write on the job site in the United States today. It didn't diminish their ability to work hard with their hands and to learn and to know things. And you know what I've discovered along the way? Every single one of them is just like me. Every single one of them have a desperate need for salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. And be that as it may, I have found it people of that strata of society more open to the teaching of the gospel than those who are well educated for the most part. And I think that goes hand in glove with what Paul said to the Corinthian church. Not many wise, not many noble in their own sight are called. And as the word specifically is used here by the Apostle Paul, it carries the idea of any foreigner ignorant of the Greek language and Greek culture, whether mental or moral. That's the word, the way Paul uses it here. So the barbarians were those that the Greeks and the well-educated Jews thought less of. They thought that they were that strata of society that were actually beneath them. And I thought, well, again, nothing's new under the sun. You know, we have the intelligentsia in our society, and like on a global scale nowadays, who think they're smarter than everybody else and they can tell mankind how to live apart from God's word. And I can say historically and because of the authority of God's word that that's going to end badly for them. So the Greeks and the well-educated Jews were pretty much a bunch of elitist snobs, just like people today with excessive education often tend to be. My dad, I mess with the engineers I work with all the time. I told one the other day, they asked me, they said, when are you going to stop? We have these concerns on our job. Some things need to be changed, you know. And they said, when are you going to stop all these change orders? I said, as soon as I stop finding your mess ups, your poor engineering. And they were offended. And I said, you know, my dad told me a long time ago, he said, you need to be careful, samurai engineer, someone educated beyond their intelligence. And I found that to be true oftentimes as well. You see, it's a matter of how you apply the knowledge that you've been given, isn't it? That's the truth of the matter. The same is true in the realm of spiritual things. You know, you can know the Bible inside out. You can quote the Bible to me verbatim, verse to verse, from Genesis to Revelation, and not be born again. The devil knows the scripture better than any of us do. He quoted to Jesus again and again, didn't he? But he's not regenerate, cannot be, will not be. I don't want you to get the idea that I don't think education is important. I think it is. I think education gives us the ability to better know the things of God. And I think we ought to apply ourselves. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. If we have the opportunity to educate ourselves and learn more of the mechanics so that we might know more of the things of God, that's a good thing. We need to pursue those things. Education can't save you, but it can help you better understand who you are in Christ. So if you're relying on education for your standing with God, you're in big trouble. If you're relying on the Holy Spirit to teach you the things of God, some of the most astute believers that I've ever met had an elementary education, but they knew God's word. I believe the Holy Spirit can teach you things that you cannot learn in a formal education setting. But I won't try to disparage education. I think it's something that could be very useful. But I think we need to be careful of it. I think it's something that we have become pride-filled about. And we can think, well, I've got this figured out. I don't need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to tell you everything you need to know about God. And without Him teaching you and directing you, you're going to have difficulty. So education is great. It will better equip you to learn the Scripture so that you might share those with others. And I don't think we ever say, well, I don't have the ability to do that. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Yeah. So we need to apply ourselves. We need to be busy developing those skills that God has given us so that we might better serve Him. That's the focus. Now the Scythians, he mentions them as well. This is a special class of barbarians. These guys were the worst of the worst. This was one of the mongrel hordes that came through Asia, conquered most of the known world, went down almost to Egypt. Egypt had to come out and make a deal with them to keep them from ravaging Egypt. And they were known for their destructive practices and for killing everybody. They were the guys that came into your village, killed everybody, and burned your town down. That's who they were. And they were known for being murderers and savages. They were known for their warlike nature. And they destroyed everything. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the Scythians were those who delighted in murdering people and were little better than wild beasts. That's what they were thought of. So it was the worst insult you could give someone, especially if you were an educated person. You said, "You Scythian." That was the worst thing you could say about that person. The worst insult you could give. They were considered so depraved that they were just one step above wild beasts themselves. And one of the interesting things that caught my mind is they were known for never taking a bath or they didn't like water. So not only were they murdered, but they probably smelled bad while they were doing it. So just horrible people all the way around. And Paul says no distinction there between the educated and the Scythian. All are one in Christ. The thought here, I think Paul wants us to understand that no one is so far they can't be touched by the grace of God. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, God's grace can reach where you are and touch and change your life. Now, slaves and freemen were next on Paul's list. There was a great distinction between those who were slaves and those who were free. Still is today. And you know, we tend to view slavery as a skin color thing in the United States. There were black slaves and there were white owners. And we talk about that a lot. But if you go back and read the history of slavery and you read about how many Irish, the British enslaved, millions of Irish people were taken from their homes, just as the blacks were in Africa, and sold into slavery. Slavery is still practiced today, brothers and sisters, in the world as we know it. It is not uncommon in other places besides here. And it's even becoming common here again because of all the things that are going on in human trafficking. And it was a very commonplace thing. And in Paul's day, slavery had very little to do with skin color. As a matter of fact, in Roman society, the slaves became so numerous and became so well taken care of that you couldn't tell the difference between who was a slave and who was a free man. So they had them start wearing a particular sash on their robes to denote that they were slaves. But you're still a slave. Aristotle made a statement that that a slave was just a human tool. And this great thinker that we all like to brag about, that's what he thought about them. So, and it's not that slavery wasn't bad. It truly is, but it's been around for thousands and thousands of years. So, and you know, the Bible never particularly says don't keep slaves, but it says treat them like brothers and sisters in Christ. And I would think that that distinction would become something that was almost unnoticeable if you treated those who work for you. You can transfer that to the workplace. I've been supervising people for many years. For different companies, different organizations. And like we've been talking about in Ephesians, masters, treat those under your authority, not understanding that you have a master in heaven who's going to call you into account for everything you do. Same thing with those who work. To a certain extent, we're all slaves in the workplace. We're obligated. We go in there and we obligate ourselves to work for someone. We ought to do that not as men pleasers, but what? As those who are seeking to please Christ above everything else. So we ought to, whatever position we have as workers, we ought to be the very best that we can be because it honors God and it pleases Him that we work and we have a reputation as those who are hard workers because it pleases Christ. So it's something special for Paul to teach these brothers and sisters in Christ that they're all equal in the grace that God alone can give. When it comes to eternal matters, everyone is the same before Christ. Now, Paul's intention is not to deny that there are differences, that there are ethnic differences, there are social differences, there are cultural differences. Certainly we understand that. And Paul went on to say, "I've become all things to all men that I might by some means win some to Christ." It's interesting if you look at his teaching career. When he was with the Jews, he went into the synagogues. What did he do? He reasoned from the scripture, didn't he? When he finds himself in Athens on Mars Hill, how does he reason? Not from the scriptures, from their philosophical point of view, didn't he? And he leads them in to the truth of the scriptures. Paul understood what it was to touch people's lives for Christ. So the point he's making here is very much as he compared the human body and its differing parts. There are differences in every way. We as human beings, we have different capacities for different things. it's been amazing to me to watch the Sturgis boys, Luke and Caleb in particular, grow up playing the piano. I mean, that, and, you know, Levi on the guitar, you know. I teach him a few chords, and he's playing circles around me in no time, you know. God gives us abilities, doesn't he, as he decides. And I always wanted to learn the piano, but I never could get my fingers to do the right kind of thing. And God gifts us in certain ways that we might better serve him. So we understand that. We ought not to be jealous of someone else's gift. We ought to develop our gift as best we possibly can to please God. Don't be jealous of what God gives somebody. Don't be like Peter and say, well, Lord, what about John? Don't be that guy. You know, develop what you have in service to Christ. And Paul makes the point there that even though there are differing parts, some parts having greater importance than other parts, the body has to function as a whole. Now, I can live without a finger, can I? But you cut my heart out, I'm going to die. And that's the thought there. There are some things, aspects of the body that are more important than others. But each and every part, and Paul makes the point, that he drives the point home when he talks about the body of Christ being likened to a human body, that any part of the body hurts, the whole body suffers. And so it should be our understanding of the body of Christ, that we ought to understand that we have nothing that God has not given us. Were we born Jewish? We didn't have any say in that. Were we born Gentiles? We don't have any say in that. Were we born free or slave? We don't have any say in that. And so all these things, we have to understand, but it's Christ is all, and he's in all. And the body of Christ, the church, has to be careful that we love one another like Christ loves us. And that's very important for us to understand. We function best when we realize first and foremost that we're all one in Christ. When we esteem all others as better than ourselves, and that's a winning situation there. It really is. When we humble ourselves before God and before each other, that's something that benefits each and every one of us, and it causes the church to function correctly. You know, whenever I'm always amazed how the outside world looked on the New Testament church in the book of Acts. They marveled how that New Testament church loved each other. They marveled about that. So I think we could, we could say that not all of us have the same opportunities, not all of us have the same advantages as others do. But I will say this, each one of us has been dealt his measure of faith. I'm not responsible for your measure of faith. I'm responsible for mine. You're not responsible for mine. You're responsible for yours. The story of the talents, and I could go on and on and talk about that. What is most important is that we properly use whatever it is that God has given us and that we use it to his glory. That's what's important. Those who have been given much, they're going to have to give an account for much, aren't they? Those of us who have been given a little bit, we're going to have to give an account for the little that we've been given. So we can certainly say that, at least in some ways, all men are not created equal in that regard. But in the most important ways, they are. There are two distinct ways that all men are equal. First and foremost, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man who's ever lived falls in that category. We're on the same footing there. They're all sinners in the hands of an angry God. The second one builds on the first. The same Lord is Lord of all and rich to all that call upon him. Those who are called, those who have come to saving faith in Christ Jesus are saved regardless of their skin culture, the skin color, their culture, their social position. It doesn't matter to God. He's no respecter of persons. So Paul was driving the point home here that there's no place for man-made barriers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because Christ is all and he's in all. Again, what's he focusing on? Who's he focusing on here? The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I made mention the other day on one of my Facebook blogs, they were talking about, I forget what it was about, but I said, talking about sinners or this, that, and the other. And I said, well, when I mentioned here that to me, being a sinner is kind of like being a golfer. You can always find someone who's worse than you are at the game. I remember one time I told one of my buddies, they asked me, how are you doing on your golf game, Sam? I was playing quite a bit at the time. They said, oh, I said, man, I shot an honest 102. He laughed and said, Sam, everybody shoots an honest 102. Who wants to lie about that? But when we compare ourselves to the incomparable Christ, what do we see? We find ourselves like Peter, don't we? Falling at Jesus' feet, saying, Lord, depart from me. I'm a wicked man. When we see who Jesus is. you see. When we look at each other, we can always find someone with a flaw that makes ours look pretty good. But when we look at the incomparable Christ, who is flawless, who is impeccable, what do we see? We see our inadequacy. We see our failure. We see our faults. We see our struggles. But we also see the one who can give us victory, who has given us victory over all those things. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Let's stand together in prayer.